It is the first Sunday of the month, and we will be in Psalm 25 this morning. Psalm 25, let's read this. This is a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's a pretty intense psalm. So it begins here with the superscription. It merely reads, of David. This is original. These are not added by our translators. These are in the Hebrew. So it tells us here simply of David, not even a psalm of David, just merely of David. I don't know what the significance of that is. I do know that 25 through 28 all have that same superscription of David. There's no occasion mentioned. We don't know exactly when this happened. There's no musical instruction, simply of David. Now, that hasn't stopped commentators from trying to figure out when this was written. Some believe that this was written around the time that David was confronted by Nathan after his affair with Bathsheba. Certainly that is possible. Others believe that this was written around some time of an enemy attack, whether that was a domestic enemy like his son Absalom or even Saul earlier on, or whether this was an international enemy. We just don't know. There's no way to know for sure. And I've spent several days looking at this psalm and studying it, and honestly, it just doesn't matter. It's not important. David isn't specifically talking about anything except his sin and his desire for God to deal with it. We'll see that as we move through here. Now, for those of you that are interested, this is an acrostic psalm. In other words, an acrostic psalm is one that takes the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first word of the first verse uses the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The second verse uses the second letter, Bet. And then so on, it works through. Now, there are a couple of exceptions. Verse 18 and 22 are exceptions to that. They don't do that. But this is an acrostic psalm where it works through using the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, you know, for instance, does the same thing. There are others. We'll get to some of those when we work through. We don't see that in English. There's no way to translate that over into English because our words don't match that way. But this is arranged in a certain order. And it was easy then for Jews to memorize it because they, A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat. They could easily remember those things. And we lose some of that in translation, but there's just no way to keep it. It's not possible for us. Now, one of the difficulties of an acrostic psalm is because it is made to match alphabetical letters as each verse begins, sometimes the flow of the passage is difficult. It doesn't flow the way we might think. It almost seems sporadic at times, but it's not. It's not. We just need to figure it out. Various outlines, because of that, have been offered for this psalm. If you have a study Bible, there's probably an outline somewhere of it, but I'm not going to get into all of that. We'll just take it like it reads and move into it. It is lengthy, 22 verses. I think Jacob preached a psalm that was like near 60 verses a while back. We're trying to take these psalms as one unit. They were sang in worship as a song. So if they could do that, I think we can take it for 40 or 45 minutes and learn something about it. So it's not going to be an in-depth study, but I hope that we do get the gist of it. If I had to title it, I'd just title it Learning God's Ways. Learning God's Ways. I almost entitled it Living Counterculturally, but I think it makes more sense to entitle it Learning God's Ways because you see that several times through this psalm. So we're taught then in this psalm that we need to trust God rather than our own resources. Trust God rather than our own resources. Now let's just jump in. So it begins here, the first three verses. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So David immediately testifies as to whom he is trusting. To you, O Yahweh. This is God's actual name that is revealed to us some 6,500 times in the Old Testament. To you, O Lord, to you, Yahweh, David says, I lift up my soul. Can I just say David is the premier example of what a political leader should look like. Now, the exception to that would be Jesus. When Jesus reigns on David's throne, that's different. But as far as a human example is concerned, David is a premier example of what a political leader should look like. This entire psalm shows the humility of David. Politicians in our country, at least, for the most part, are extremely arrogant. Not David. David is the king of Israel. And for a king to publicly show forth such need of God, such trust of God, is extremely uncommon. But this is what we as humans need in a leader. And he says, I lift up my soul to God. His soul refers to his whole person. All of me I lift up to God. David's life was lived in dedication to God. He sought to follow God's direction. You'll see this as we move forward, as he actually asks God to lead him and guide him and teach him. And so he declares his trust in God, and he says then, let me not be put to shame. Now, he's not talking about internally, I don't want to be ashamed of myself. That's not the point here. He doesn't want to be publicly shamed. In other words, we might say he doesn't want to be disgraced. The enemies of the Jews desired to publicly disgrace them, to publicly embarrass them. And David, whom God, by the way, has promised that he is going to have a descendant of his that reigns on his throne forever, David desires that he not be shamed by his enemies. Why? For his own sake? No. Now, David was given this promise that the Messiah was going to come through him. And so when the enemies opposed him, they were opposing God. So David's not worried about himself and his own honor. No, he's worried about the honor of God here. And he goes on and says, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Now, he's not saying no child of God ever will suffer in this life, or no child of God will ever be disgraced by the lost in this life. That is not what he's saying. He is looking long term here. Now, it's debatable as to whether he's looking at long term promises to Israel. They have been promised that they are to be given a kingdom, or whether he is looking at long term promises for each of us. In other words, eternity. We'll not be ashamed in eternity. Today, the lost, for the most part, are running the show. But one day, God is going to flip the tables, and the saved will be reigning with Christ. Eternally, we will not be put to shame. Well, I would think that there's a communal aspect in this psalm. You know that because it ends by saying, redeem Israel as a community. Redeem Israel, O God, out of his trouble. So I would tend to think he's speaking about long-term promises to the nation, but again, that's debatable. Who is going to be ashamed then? God's enemies are going to be ashamed in the end. Verse 3 at the end, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Those who oppose God, they will be ashamed. He says in verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Notice the things he's asking for here. Make me to know. Teach me. Lead me. And he says again, teach me. David has a teachable spirit. He wants to learn. He's not set in his ways. He realizes he doesn't have it all figured out. He wants God to teach him. David is an author of Scripture, and he still has a need to be taught of God. I'd say that's an example for those of us who never penned the first letter of the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand, David was inspired by God to write what he wrote. I'm not saying it's the words of men. It's not. God breathed his word through David, and it ended up on paper for us to study. But still yet, he is a human author of many of the Psalms, and he still didn't have it all figured out. He had a teachable spirit. And what does he desire to know? Notice through here, he wants to know God's ways. He wants to know God's paths. He wants to know God's truth. That covers all the bases. That's all of life. He wants to know everything that he needs to know to live a life that glorifies God. That's quite a prayer from the king. He refers to Yahweh here as the God of my salvation. David isn't arrogant. David is humble. And he knows foundationally that he needs to be saved. Otherwise, there'd be no need for God to be the God of his salvation. He knows he needs saving. That's humility. You know, one of the most offensive things to a lost man is when you tell him he needs saved. What do I need saved from? You need saved from yourself. And David realizes that. Here. We'll get into this more as we move through this psalm. And just notice this word of trust that he offers here. He says, for you, for you, Lord, for you, Yahweh, for you I wait all the day long. Daily, every day, David's confidence is in the Lord, no matter what may come his way. Listen, you don't know what's going to happen to you today. You don't. It may be the worst day of your life today. There's no way to tell. But David is saying, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to wait on God. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the perfect, spotless, living example of this 24/7, 365. He struggled. But he is saying what should be and what his soul actually desired. And just for the record, not every day was peaches and cream for David. He had enemies. He had internal turmoil within his family. He had some tough moments in life, and yet he says, I'm just waiting on God. I'm waiting. In verse 6, he says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Listen, I want to say this as clearly as I can say it. David does not trust in his personal integrity to save him. He doesn't. He desires mercy. In other words, he desires to not get what he actually deserves to get. He says, Lord, remember your mercy for me. And he asks for the Lord to remember his steadfast love. This is that Hebrew word that we've talked about a number of times, hesed, H-E-S-E-D in English letters. Hesed, it's a really important word, and we just don't really have a good English equivalent for it. The ESV here translates it steadfast love, but many translations translate it differently. It refers to something like loyal love. Loyal love. God is loyal. Perhaps Gerald Wilson, a commentator that we've been reading after, perhaps he renders it best. He renders his said as enduring covenant loyalty. Enduring covenant loyalty. So in other words, David would say, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your enduring covenant loyalty. See, God had made promises to David. And David's hope was not in David. It was in what God's promised to him. And he's trusting in God's faithfulness to what he said he's going to do. Look, God has told David, I will grant you a son that is going to sit on your throne forever, and his kingdom will never be ended. And David is trusting in God to keep up his end of the bargain. And he will. Now listen, David was a scholar. David was not a man who sat on a rock and just thought. He was a man who opened God's Word and studied. He knew God. He knew God's character. And because he knew God's character, he trusts God here. Listen, the more we know God, the more we trust Him. The less we know God, the more we doubt Him. Look, the more we know God, the more trustworthy we realize He is. That comes from knowing Scripture. You will never find comfort in this life, no matter what you're going through, apart from Scripture. Now, that may come through a friend talking to you about Scripture, or a pastor or Sunday school teacher teaching you something about the Scripture, or that may come from your own personal study of Scripture. But God speaks to us today as the Holy Spirit applies Scripture to our life. That's how we learn about God. And notice what David says here about God's mercy and His steadfast love. He says, for they have been from of old. God has always had these attributes, or we might say these perfections. They're just part of His character. God didn't become merciful. He's always been merciful. He didn't become one who is loyal to his covenant. He's always been loyal in that sense. People today have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. That's just a false dichotomy. God is a God of love and wrath at the same time. And because we struggle at being angry and happy at the same time, that doesn't mean that God struggles with those things. We try to put God in a box so we can understand Him according to our own thinking. And that's where we get in trouble. David here says, the God of the Old Testament is a merciful God. The God of the Old Testament is one of steadfast love. And then David desires for God to forget what he terms here the sins of his youth. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Now, he's not saying he didn't believe he sinned when he penned this. He's not saying as an old man, I don't sin anymore. But just don't remember back then when I used to sin. That's not what he's saying. We'll get to that in a moment. He knows he's a sinner. But the point that he's making is, I'm a sinner, and I've always been a sinner. I was a sinner when I was a child. God, I don't want you to remember even my sins as a child. And most of us sin sins in our younger years that we wish would just go away and we could forget. I'm sure David did as well. And so he's saying, don't remember my youthful sins. And what is this based upon? God's chesed, God's character, God's steadfast love. Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. Based on your steadfast love, remember me. Listen, he knows if he has any hope of forgiveness, it must be because God is faithful to forgive as he has promised to do. And what's he wanted for? For his own sake? No. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Listen, David is saying, God, you're good. And based on your attribute of goodness, I know that you pardon sinners and you forgive sin. And so I'm asking you to pardon mine because you are a good God. It is in God's character to be forgiving. Now, that's not without a sacrifice. Don't misunderstand. We are forgiven because Jesus paid for our sin. David is not suggesting that there is forgiveness apart from the work of Christ. That's not it at all. He's simply saying God is a forgiving God and he desires to be forgiven because he knows of God's character here. And so he says, forgive me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord, forgive me, second person. Then he begins speaking to the third person, describing the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. So right on the heels of David asking God not to remember his youthful sins for the sake of his goodness, he then declares God is good. God is upright. Now most of us know what good means. We use that word. God is morally good completely though. We might talk about I've got a good neighbor or a good boss or we've got a good quarterback, you know, or something like that. But we never mean absolutely good. But God is absolutely good. To be upright, you think about something that falls over and you set it back upright. Well, that's, in a sense, that's what he's saying. God is straight. God is level. God is undeviating. He is upright. He is always that way. So God's goodness and God's uprightness is what causes him to teach sinners
the way.
What way?
God's way.
God's way. And that's why people end up being saved. Because God is good. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. See, God's goodness brings people to be believers in Jesus. Now in this section that we just read, verses 8 through 10, God is actually viewed as being good and upright. He's viewed as being right, and He's viewed as having steadfast love and faithfulness. That's all of the things that David is offering here in this, essentially, prayer to God. Now, interestingly, we're on Psalm 25 today. Sinners haven't been mentioned since Psalm 1. That's been a couple years ago, so let me catch you up. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. We're 25 Psalms later, now here we are. But here, it's not the way of sinners that is being emphasized. No, on the contrary, it's the way of God that is being emphasized here in this psalm. And it's sinners whom God is teaching the way. So if sinners have a hope, it is that God teaches them the way. And He will, because He's a good God. Now, like, that's quite the contrast to what's being said about the way of sinners back in Psalm 1. And it's said here in these verses that Yahweh instructs and leads and teaches sinners. He instructs, leads, and teaches sinners, who He also calls the humble. The humble. The humble refer to those who have submitted themselves to God and acknowledge Him as Lord, not themselves. We have this natural tendency that we're the Lord of our life. But the humble recognize that, no, I'm not the Lord of anything. God is Lord. Verse 12 will actually mention those who fear the Lord, but we're not quite there yet. It also refers to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now, this is actually the first usage of the word covenant in the Psalms. That's interesting, since we're talking to primarily the covenant people of God, Israel. You'd think we'd already gotten there, but we haven't. It's honestly quite difficult to know exactly which covenant is being spoken of here. Maybe perhaps the Mosaic covenant is in mind, and man is trying at least to keep God's covenant, but we know that no one's ever done that perfectly aside of Jesus. Suffice it to say this, the humble desire for God to show them His way so they can do what He's instructed. God, show me what Your Word says so I can do it. That's the point here. And we really get a glimpse into the heart of David, King David. He desires to do what God has told him to do. But this is not only about David. He's speaking more broadly than just himself. I mean, verse 12, he speaks of sinners or the humble. And he's looking more broadly than, again, verse 22, redeem Israel. Well, let's move on to this passage. So verse 11. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now this is the center verse in the psalm. It's the middle. A lot of times psalms will work towards the middle of the psalm and then work back away from it. The center verse many times becomes the theme of the psalm. And certainly this verse is the theme of the psalm. Jonathan Edwards actually preached a sermon just on this verse. It was entitled, Pardon for the Greatest Sinner. David says, For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now listen to what David is not saying. David is not saying, God, pardon my guilt because I'm a pretty good guy. God, pardon my guilt because I've been a good king and I've led your people. Or, God, pardon my guilt because my good really outweighs my bad. He doesn't say any of that. No, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David's asking for grace. Here in the Old Testament, David wants grace. God is a gracious God, and so David desires pardon based on the grace of God. He knows if he tries to keep the law, he's not going to make it. He realizes it. What does the law do? The law exposes sin. David says, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He sees the law for what it is. Pardon is when you're relieved of the consequences of your actions. We're somewhat familiar with this. A lot of times in their last 15 minutes of office, a president will pardon a ton of people that mostly do not deserve to be pardoned. Nevertheless, they may be friends of his or friends of friends of his, and they'll pardon people. They don't have to serve out their time in jail. But David is not desiring pardon from an American president. He's desiring pardon from the most righteous judge that has ever been. This can only occur if David's sin is paid for by somebody else. Jesus. You got to see Jesus in this. If you don't see Jesus here, you're missing something. And David is asking for pardon for the forgiveness of his sin. For God's name's sake, for God's honor. God would blemish his own reputation if he didn't pardon those who asked in faith. Because God has promised that he would pardon those who asked in faith, and God never lies. Therefore, David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Willem, I think it is, Van Gameren, probably offered the best definition of forgiveness that I've ever read. Here's what he said. Quote, forgiveness is that amazing act of grace whereby God extends his love as though the sin had never taken place. End quote. Forgiveness is that amazing act of grace whereby God extends his love as though the sin had never taken place. End quote. That's how God treats those of us who are in Christ. As though none of our sin has ever been committed. But again, this can only be done because Jesus died for our sins. We can't get away from that point. Still, that's an amazing definition. And let us not miss what David says about his sin, for it is great. He knows full well he has nothing to offer God. He is completely at the mercy of a sovereign, gracious Lord. And so are we. So are we. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Who is the man who fears the Lord? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. This is reverential fear. It's not horror. It is reverential fear, though I do think Dale Ralph Davis is on to something. Here's what he wrote, quote, when the Old Testament mentions fearing Yahweh, one often hears a follow-up like, now that doesn't mean being afraid of the Lord. Then someone might add, it's just an Old Testament way of expressing trust in the Lord. A nice way of emasculating the idea as if there is a fear without fear. Now, I'm not saying it's an equivalent to craven terror, but texts like Psalm 110:20, Jeremiah 5:22, Malachi 2:5 ought to keep us from draining all the knee-knocking out of it. If it connotes trust, we must always remember it's a trembling trust, end quote. I think he's right. But just to add clarity to what he says, he mentions Psalm 119:120. Here's what it says. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. You see why he mentions that. Look, the fear of the Lord is still fear. We do fear God. We're just not afraid of God because of what He's offered and given to us in Christ. Now God instructs His people. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He, God, instruct in the way that He should choose. And again, in this day, God, through His Spirit, instructs us by His Word, the Bible. And those instructed by the Lord have peace within the soul. But that doesn't mean every day is easy and every day is without problems. We've been studying the Pilgrim's Progress, which John Bunyan wrote in a jail cell. We've been studying the book of Ephesians, which the Apostle Paul wrote while chained to a Roman soldier. Peace of soul doesn't mean this life is full of good and no bad. That's not what it means. His offspring shall inherit the land, David writes. Now, there's just no question that David is here referring to God's covenant with Abraham when the people of Israel are given land promises. There's the only thing this could be talking about. So you see, the audience here, though David is speaking in personal possessive ideas, I forgive me of my sin. He's still got a broader audience here than just himself. This psalm isn't only about David, in other words. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. You see, that's broader than just David. You know, one of the most basic theological things that we need to understand is so simple, and it's simply that God is God, and we aren't. And He is to be feared. And yet, He is said here to be friendly with us. That's amazing. The same God who made Sinai to shake and made fire arise from that mountain is our friend, according to this. Now, you can only be on good terms with God through Jesus. Otherwise, you're on bad terms. You're an enemy of God. It's hard not to be reminded of what Jesus told the disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, he says, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. That's just mind-blowing. And again, it speaks here of a covenant. Covenant. Considering the nature of forgiveness that just permeates through the psalm, it seems this is a reference to the new covenant. The new covenant. I mean, this is clearly a covenant with a grace foundation. David isn't asking for God to judge him based on his own merit. No, God, judge me based on your grace. It's got to be the new covenant. The psalms do often anticipate the coming of the new covenant. And so David is trusting God to deliver him from his enemies. Enemies are tricky. They lay traps. Notice that he mentions here a net. But David knows that his only hope for deliverance from their tricks is God. Verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. David is asking for God to look at him and be gracious. Literally mentions grace in the Old Testament. How in the world were the Old Testament saints saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like us. David is asking for grace, not to get what he deserves here. But David feels completely alone at this time in his life. Whatever he's going through, he's alone. And yet, he realizes that only God can help him. Now listen, if there's anything that I've learned, it's that prayer doesn't always relieve us of problems. It doesn't. Dale Ralph Davis again writes, quote, "We don't like to talk this way, at least not in church, but sometimes when we trust, verse 15, and pray, verse 16, things get much worse, verse 17. Can't you relate to what David's talking about here? I mean, have you not prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something before? And whatever that something is continues to be a problem in your life, seemingly? I have. But look what David does. He trusts the Lord anyway. That's the point. You pray, and no matter what happens, you just continue to trust the Lord. We got to learn that. And then verse 17 says that David has this inner turmoil. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. His inner anguish is brought on by his knowledge of his own sin. Verse 18 is clear. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. That's what's bothering David. Verse 19. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Listen, David had enemies in his life. You're not the only person with enemies. Sometimes we get that idea that we are. You know, this is happening to me, just always happens to me. You know, everybody has bad days. Everybody has things that don't go right. It's not just poor, pitiful little me. David had enemies, whether it be Saul or Absalom or foreign enemies. He had them. But notice what he's really asking for here. Oh God, guard my soul and deliver me. That's his real hope. His priorities are right. Don't let my enemies bother my soul. Oh God, guard my soul. Listen, spiritual things are of far more value than worldly things, even if those worldly things aren't necessarily sinful. Spiritual things are worth more than that. So David has trusted God, he's trusted his promises, and then he just doesn't want to be ashamed. Why? Because he cares about God's reputation. God promised David a covenant. And he says, don't let me be ashamed, God, because you're the God who promised me. He's worried about God's reputation, not his own. Do you live your life worried about God's reputation? That's an interesting thought. And then David says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me. That's sort of a tough little phrase to figure out. So is it talking about God's integrity and uprightness? That's a good question. God certainly has integrity and He is upright. That's already been stated here. However, if you look at the first verse of the next Psalm, David says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David is probably talking about his own commitment to the Lord. Lord, I've walked in my integrity. I have committed my way to you. Don't let me be disgraced because your reputation is on the line. That's probably what he's concerned about here. We sometimes separate the Psalms in ways we shouldn't. We think, well, every Psalm just sort of stands on its own as if they're not connected. That's not correct. They are. And the order even is greatly important. They are grouped in certain ways for a purpose. David doesn't want his enemies to conquer him because he's committed to the Lord. Thus he says, for I wait on you. And then he ends by saying, redeem Israel. Boy, that seems completely out of place, doesn't it? Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. But he's just zooming out. He's been zoomed in on himself, and now he zooms out to those people that he is the king of, those that he is leading. He's the shepherd of God's sheep. Kings are often called shepherds in the Old Testament. And so he zooms out and he says, redeem Israel, O God, out of his troubles. Clearly this is a future-focused statement. And he's essentially declaring himself to be the spokesman for God's people. He's praying for God's people. The things he asked for in this psalm, he's praying for Israel. And he desires for them to be redeemed. And by the way, again, it's not haphazardly that this psalm comes right on the heels of Psalm 24. Jacob preached on this last month. This is one of the most awesome psalms, Psalm 24, which looks at the coming King of glory, Jesus. Listen, if they're going to be redeemed, it'll only be through the Messiah. Really quickly, David shows humility in this psalm. He is the sole monarch of Israel, the king, and yet he's trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone, waiting upon the Lord, asking the Lord to lead him, asking the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. But he was the leader of the army. But he still says, Lord, you deliver me. David wants to be taught God's ways. He wants to be aligned with God's covenant promises. Surely we can learn from that. Another thing that you see in this psalm is that God is sovereign. David has no trust in himself throughout this entire psalm for anything, for his well-being, for his deliverance from his enemies, or his own salvation. Nothing. Nothing. God is sovereign. Yet man is responsible. Here David is praying for all of these things. God uses them, no doubt. Listen, David's attitude should be our daily attitude. We need to be humble. I guarantee you that our relationship with other people will be better if we're humble. And our worship of God will be right if we're humble. Whatever you do, do not miss the messianic hope in verse 22. David could only have his guilt pardoned if the Messiah came and died in his place for his sins. I hope that's what you are trusting in this very moment.